And we will be picking up at verse 11, reading down through verse 21. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Amen. May God give us His Holy Spirit to lead us into wisdom and understanding of this divine revelation of Himself. Well, yesterday was a big day in the history of our little church, our brief history. We had our very first wedding, and we came together and celebrated the union of Luke and Abby in the holy bond of marriage. And if you were here yesterday, or if you've been to a wedding before, then you know that when two people love each other, they don't just say it and then go on with their lives. Just saying that you love someone does not constitute a marriage. But rather, they stood before family and friends, and they stood before witnesses in order to publicly declare their love for one another. And they made vows to each other. Promises to love each other, not just promises for today, but for tomorrow as well. And every day after that, till death do they part. Furthermore, not only did they make vows, but they sealed their love and their vows to each other with a ring. And even with a contract, a legal agreement that codifies their love and commitment towards each other. And even binds them to certain obligations. Now, I remind you of all of this because the Bible tells us that the bond of marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. This is, of course, what the Apostle Paul specifically says in Ephesians chapter 5, which is what we considered in the wedding yesterday. But it just so happens that by God's providence, here in John chapter 10, we come to a passage that concerns some of these very same things. But it may take, you know, a little looking below the surface here, but this is a passage that is loaded with covenantal imagery and language. Here we have a good shepherd who tenderly cares for his sheep. In fact, the old English word for husband is rooted in shepherding, one who is a husband of an estate or of a flock. And of course, this tender caring of the shepherd and his sheep is a picture of the commitment and the union between Christ and His people, complete with the promises that He makes to never leave us or forsake us. These aren't just promises today, they are promises for tomorrow as well. Also notice, if you look at verse 14 and 15 in our passage, Jesus says, "I know my own, and my own know me." This, too, is covenantal language. This is very specific covenantal language. To know God, or to be known by God, as it's used in Scripture, doesn't just concern something abstract or simply intellectual, as if, you know, there's a gaining of knowledge there, a gaining of intellect. But rather, the term knowing or to know in Scripture denotes intimacy. It denotes communion, a deep communion. And implicit here is a formal commitment of a relationship of some sort. That's why all throughout the Old Testament, to know someone was often used as a euphemism for marital intimacy. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, God also uses this phrase, to know, in reference to those whom he specifically chooses and loves. In Jeremiah 1:5, God says that he knew Jeremiah before birth. God wasn't saying that he was intellectually aware of Jeremiah. No, this is language that indicates that Jeremiah was picked and chosen to be a prophet and a man of God for this office, and that God cared for him and prepared him for that office even before he was born. We see something similar in Genesis 18:19, where God says that he knew Abraham to be the father of a great nation. A sentence that doesn't really make sense in English. I knew Abraham to be the father of a great nation. Again, this is a way in which God is describing how he chose Abraham and he entered into a covenant with him that a great nation would come from his loins. So all of this language of knowing, it takes on a special spiritual significance when it's used to describe God's relationship with his people. Think of how the psalmist says in Psalm 1:6 that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Think of how the prophet Nahum says in Nahum 1:7 that the Lord knows those who take refuge in him. Or how the apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3 that if anyone loves God, he is known by God. The knowing actually precedes the loving God, which is also the reference or the understanding behind the term foreknowledge in Scripture. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world according to his foreknowledge. Just like he foreknew Jeremiah, he foreknew his elect, choosing to love them and choosing to call them out to be his people even before the world was made. The point I'm trying to make in all of this is that yesterday we were privileged to see an earthly picture of God's relationship with his people and the commitment that he makes to us as his bride, of Christ's relationship with his church. And today, in our passage, this language of the Good Shepherd and knowing my sheep and my sheep know me concerns the very same things of this great mystery. Jesus is speaking here of the intimacy and communion and love that he has with his flock and that he has with his Father, so that just like a marriage, it's a special union and relationship that transcends every other relationship in the world. Jesus Christ didn't just come to earth and say, oh, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of your soul. You know, just trust me on this. Just believe my word. No, he came confirming his promises to us by way of a covenant. He came with a formal agreement that includes vows and obligations and promises. And he came and he sealed these things to us with his very blood. So this is what I want you to see today. This is the big picture. Just like the marriage vows are to instill confidence and assurance of spousal love to each other, these words right here, from the good shepherd and husband to his people, ought to fill your heart with assurance of his love and his care, and give you the confidence to face the days ahead not unsure of his love. Is this a spouse, someone who is going to leave me or forsake me? Is this one who is going to break his vows to me? Is this one who is going to leave me to myself or to the wolves? No, these words are to instill the confidence in you to face the days ahead without fear, because he promises to be your good shepherd. So let's turn and consider exactly what he means by this good shepherd analogy. And I want to walk through this passage. And to do so, I just want to ask three questions this morning. Ask three questions this morning. And the first one is this. What exactly does he mean when he says, I am the good shepherd? What exactly does he mean when he says, I am the good shepherd? Now, of course, to answer this, I've got to build upon what we considered last week. And I can't repeat it all here, because we considered the first 10 verses last week, and there's a lot of kind of background and context to this. But I do want to remind you somewhat of the context of these words. And last week, I pointed out that the metaphors that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John don't just fall out of the sky. He doesn't say, I am the light of the world, or I am the bread of life, just because he's a good teacher, just because he's trying to, you know, illuminate our minds. But these are very carefully chosen metaphors. He chooses them and uses them for a very specific reason and for a very specific intended effect. And part of the reason why he chooses these metaphors is because they all appeal to very specific Old Testament truths. Remember, of course, that he was ministering to in a context and to a people who were deeply rooted in the Old Testament. So here, this idea of a shepherd. Well, we see from the history of the Old Testament that some of Israel's greatest leaders were shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd. David was that quintessential shepherd. Moses even was a shepherd before he led God's people out of Egypt. And from this very practical earthly metaphor, in a sense, came to be associated with the rulers and leaders of Israel. It became tied to the kingship. Kingship and the leaders of Israel began to be referred to as shepherds, for both good and for bad. You have the faithful shepherds like David, but you also have wicked kings and priests being referred to as unfaithful shepherds because of how they led God's people astray. Of course, the flip side of all of this is that God's people are repeatedly, all throughout Scripture, referred to as sheep, the sheep of his pasture, which is why Psalm 23 is such a prominent psalm. It pulls all this sheep-shepherd imagery together in a beautiful way. So when we consider all of this and we come to these words in John chapter 10, it leads us directly to Ezekiel chapter 34. If you have your Bibles with you, turn back with me, if you're able, to Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel 34, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, indicts the leaders of Israel for how they led God's people astray. And this is the specific and, dare I say, explicit background to John chapter 10. These passages go hand in hand, and you cannot understand one without the other. But look with me here at Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. So here again we see an indictment of the shepherds of Israel who were abusing the sheep, the people of Israel. And thus we see, as we considered last week, Jesus here is subtly pointing to the Pharisees. He is condemning the Pharisees as unfaithful shepherds of the people of Israel. They cast this man out of the synagogue, as we saw in John chapter 9. So Jesus is drawing a contrast here. He's pointing them out, but he's also revealing himself. So notice in this, not only do we see an indictment of how the shepherds of Israel have not done their duty, but here in Ezekiel 34, we also see a beautiful portrait of the true shepherd. A true shepherd is not one who feeds himself first and foremost, but he feeds the sheep. A true shepherd is not one who slaughters the sheep. He strengthens the weak. A true shepherd is one who heals the sick. He binds up the wounded. He seeks and brings back the strayed. He protects them from wild beasts. And he leads them in the way that they should go. So yes, this is a judgment upon the wicked shepherds of Israel. And it's a lament as well in Ezekiel 34 regarding the state of Israel at the time. But also, there's a yearning here, an aching for someone else to come, for something to change. For Ezekiel recognizes no mere man, even a good man, no mere man can adequately provide the kind of care that the sheep ultimately need. So after pronouncing judgment upon those who neglected their duty, look with me in Ezekiel 34, down in verse 11, where we then read, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from their countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing, and on rich pasture they will feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice." You see, what God promises is that one day He Himself will come and shepherd His flock. I myself. He will come seeking. He will come saving. He will come healing and comforting and guiding and gathering His flock and lead them to a place of safety and provide for their every need. Thus, when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," He is announcing to the people there, the shepherd has come. The fulfillment of this passage is now a reality here and now. What was longed for and anticipated and yearned for has come in me. God has fulfilled his promises. I am God in the flesh, coming down to care and tend and gather my flock. But this raises a second question. This is what Jesus means when he says, I'm the good shepherd, the fulfillment of prophecy, the savior of his people. But it raises a second question. And this second question is, how can we be sure that Jesus is the good shepherd? How can we be sure that Jesus is the good shepherd? How can we know that he came to care for us and not just himself? How do we know that he doesn't have his own interests in mind here? And where is the guarantee that he can provide us with the kind of love and care and the abundant life that he promises here? Well, the answer to this is very clearly stated right here in verses 11 through 13 of John 10, where Jesus says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Here again, we see Jesus appealing to various Old Testament themes. For good shepherds, not just adequate shepherds, but good shepherds, are those who are willing to risk their life for their sheep. We see this in David. Again, a type of Christ, the quintessential shepherd, right? In 1 Samuel 17, he talks about how he stood up to lions and bears, and he fought them off to save his sheep. And he uses that as an analogy for how he's going to go out and slay Goliath, who was a wolf threatening the sheep, the people of Israel. Of course, David is a picture of Christ here, embodies what this means to risk your life for the sheep. But also, to illustrate how we can be sure that Jesus is the good shepherd and will provide what he promises, Jesus goes on to draw a contrast with him as the good shepherd and hirelings. Last week, of course, he used the language of thieves and robbers when he was talking about the Pharisees and the unfaithful shepherds, those who came to kill and steal and destroy, and how they cast that man out of the synagogue, that man who was worshiping Jesus. And here, he's still talking about the Pharisees and how they were abusing the flock, but he changes up the analogy a little bit, and he talks about this idea of a hireling. His point with a hireling is that, well, if a shepherd was too busy or too distracted or too rich to care for his own flock, he would hire somebody else to look after his sheep. But because this hireling, his chief interest was in getting paid and making a living, the hireling would never provide the same sort of tender care that the sheep would receive from their shepherd. When danger came, undoubtedly the response would be something like, "Whoa, that's way above my pay grade. I'm not risking my life for this other man's flock." In fact, even in the Jewish Mishnah, it dealt with this and it had provisions in the law. If one wolf attacked, the hireling was expected to make some sort of defense. But if there was anything more than that, like two wolves, then he was absolved from all legal responsibility and he could run away. But here, in contrast to a hireling, Jesus gives his life for his sheep without condition, without reservation. And he doesn't just risk his life for his sheep. He lays it down entirely. This is a demonstration for how much he loves and he cares for his flock, in contrast to the Pharisees who were simply out for their own gain. This then is his guarantee that he came to serve us, to love us, to save us, and that he is willing to go to any length for us and for our salvation. But of course, you might wonder, Why would Jesus do this? Why would he lay down his life for his flock? And well, the answer to that question really strikes at the heart of Christianity. Jesus laid down his life for his flock because God is a good God and he hates evil. But all of us, because of our sin, because we are born in sin, we are sinful. And we are enemies of God by nature. And thus, for a good God to remain good, he must punish evil. Now just think about that. Have you ever looked out into the world and been just sick at all the injustice, all the hate, all the inequality, all the abuse, all the corruption? Have you ever thought about the fact that as a good God, God hates those things far more than you, far more than anyone else? He is infinite in his goodness and holiness. And he has promised then to repay every single person and every single deed for everything that they have done. True, there is no justice in the world, but justice is coming. One day God will bring justice and repay each man according to his deeds. But the problem is, that is bad news for us. Because we have partaken with this injustice. Our hands are not clean. And thus Jesus gave his life so that we might live. This is the language of sacrifice, of substitution. Far from just facing a mere wolf threatening the flock, Jesus went to the cross and he faced the fury of the wrath of God against sin. The sin that we deserve, the wrath that we deserve because of what we have done and who we are by nature. And more than this, Jesus even faced our greatest enemy, death. He faced it head on, and he drank the cup, the bitter cup of death, to the dregs. He defeated it for us in our place so that we might live. Jesus didn't do this because he was forced to. Nobody backed him in a corner. Nobody put a gun to his head. He wasn't tied by any obligations to do what he didn't want to do, but freely and willingly and out of his great love for us, while we were still enemies, he gave his life for us and for our salvation. Thus, it's in his willingness to lay down his life that shows us the lengths in which he is willing to go for the eternal welfare of his sheep. For he has come down to shepherd us himself, lead us into those pastures of eternal life in which all the promises of God are fulfilled in him. Yes and amen. Well, all of this leads us to a third and final question. If Christ is the good shepherd, and he gives his life for our salvation, thus demonstrating his love for us and his goodness as the good shepherd, what exactly does that mean for us here today? And what does it mean for us tomorrow as well? What are the implications? You see, this is actually a very important question, because Jesus came in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel. We read it from Ezekiel chapter 34. How does it apply to me and you? Most of us, probably all of us, being Gentiles. Ezekiel 34 wasn't written to our ancestors. At that time, our ancestors were out worshiping the sun, moon, and stars, gazing up at the eclipse and bowing down. Furthermore, following this analogy of sheep and shepherd, a shepherd dying for his flock doesn't really sound like a good thing, does it? If the wolves kill the shepherd, who's going to care for the sheep? Sounds like then it's just fair game. Open season, right for the slaughter. Well, there's a few things here in these verses that answer and address these questions. And they point us to the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ and the hope that we can have today and tomorrow as well. First, I want you to notice verse 16. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd." Here, this language is to be understood within the context of the Old and New Covenant. The Old Covenant was made with the ancient people of Israel, and with no other nation. But as we've already seen in John, just as we see in the Old Testament prophets, the Messiah was coming, and he would call all of the world, Jew and Gentile alike, to the true knowledge and worship of God. Jesus has already hinted at this several times. And of course, as the gospel goes on, we will see this more explicitly. Jesus came to bring the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises when all of the nations will come and be a part of the people of God. So this is what Jesus means when he says, "I have sheep that are not of this fold. I have sheep that are not part of Israel," essentially. "And I must bring them in as well." And this also hints again at that statement in John 6:37, which we've seen again and again and again over the past few weeks, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus Christ was given a particular people, the elect of God, the elect who are made up of every tribe and tongue and nation on earth. And he was given these people and sent to save them. And so just like the Apostle Paul says in Acts 18:10, God looks down and Paul is being opposed and he is being persecuted. And Jesus says, essentially, "Don't stop speaking the gospel, for I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. This is exactly what Jesus says here. God has reserved a people for himself, and I have come to save them. I have come to call them out. Not just people of this fold, but people who, those who are outside of this fold. And though you do not hear my words, the people that God has chosen and given me will hear and will listen and will follow." In fact, this, friends, is very basic. This is how you can know you were part of the elect. This is how you can know if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. Do you hear his voice and follow him? It's the most basic understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And we see it right here. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And here also is the most basic abolishing of Jew and Gentile distinctions. God doesn't have two separate people, Israelites with their promises and Gentiles with their promises. He has one flock who are given a new identity. All the Jewishness fades away. All of the nationalistic distinction, wherever you come from, fades away, for your deepest identity as the flock of God is found in Jesus Christ and how you have been recreated in him. And notice as well, too, he comes to us individually and calls us out, but what does he call us into? One flock. There's an individual and yet a corporate element here. We have all been called out individually, so that we might be joined together as the people of God, as the church of the living God. For it is here where health and safety and salvation are found under the chief shepherd as ruler and head of his church. But again, we must ask, if the shepherd dies, how can he do this? What will come of the flock if the shepherd dies? Well, notice what he says in verse 17. For this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. You see, don't you see here? If the shepherd dies, the sheep are in a far worse situation. But with Christ, there is a specific purpose behind his death. He died in order to rise again. Nobody took his life from him, as he makes clear here in verse 18. Just in case you think maybe that Jesus was losing control, that his death was an impending accident or unexpected tragedy. No, he was in complete control, complete command at all time. And he says, essentially, I'm going to die in order to rise again. He was born to die. He was a dead man walking. He came to earth in order to die, but not to stay dead. He laid down his life in order to take it up again. In other words, he died so that he might rise and reign forever. And this is where our hope is found. This is the confidence that this passage gives us today, that because Jesus has risen from the dead, he is ruling and reigning even now over his flock. He is ruling and reigning from the right hand of God. And thus, this is what enables him to continue to speak through his word, to continue to gather his flock and call those out of the world, to continue to build his church, to continue to strengthen and nourish and sustain us in our walk of life and in our faith. This is the confidence that you may have here with these words. This is where it hits home to you today in the 21st century America. Because he has been raised, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And because he still has many people in this city, we can go out in confidence proclaiming the gospel, knowing that it doesn't depend upon us and our ingenuity. It doesn't depend upon us trying to convince people to be saved. But we can go and plant the word. We can declare the word. We can plant a church. We can send out missionaries and church planters and know with confidence that Christ is still speaking and building his church, and he has his own, and he will not lose any of them. What a hope it has when we gather here on Sunday mornings and our numbers are few, and we see the restaurant across the street full and the golf course around the corner full, and people doing all sorts of other things on the Lord's Day. This is the confidence that we have. We proclaim the word because Christ works through his word, and he will build his church. Christ is that good shepherd, not just for a time back then, not just for a particular group or people of history, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is our hope. Well, brethren, let's draw this all to a conclusion. And I want to pull this all together by just reminding you how we began. We began by considering how these words are loaded with covenant imagery. Imagery that has some parallels with the joining of husband and wife in marriage. But I want you to see the foundation of this from these words here. In one sense, of course, the foundation is the death of Christ, the securing of our eternal redemption. But don't miss what Jesus says in verse 14. When he says that covenantal language, I know my own and my own know me, look at what he says next. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Here again, our salvation is founded in the obedience of the Son of God, coming down to live a life of obedience, live a life in obedience to his Father. And this gives us a hint of that covenantal agreement between them, which is often called the Pactum Salutis, the Latin, the covenant of redemption. This is in reference to the eternal covenant between God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to come and save a people. And this covenant is the basis upon which his covenant to us is then built and mirrored off of. Our confession states it beautifully in chapter 8. It says in 8:1, "It pleased God through his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." This is the covenant of redemption, which is the basis of Christ's work on our behalf, and which God's covenant with us in Christ is but an outworking of what he accomplished in obedience to that. This is the foundation of it all. The goodness of God to choose a people, to send a son, to save us for the glory of his name. So the final question in all of this to you, do you believe this? At the end of this discourse, in verses 19 through 21, we again see a division of the people. Some blaspheme him. He has a demon. He's insane. But others are saying, wait a second, he healed the eyes of the blind. That sounds like Old Testament prophecy. This isn't the work of a mere man. So the implication to the reader, it's put back to you. The ball is now thrown in your court. What is your response going to be? Do you believe this? Do you see Christ as the good shepherd? Do you recognize your need for a shepherd? For someone to guide you, direct you, and care for you in your life and salvation? Have you heard his voice and followed? Have you turned from your own way and followed Christ in obedience? Do you trust him as your good shepherd? And if you do, do you see here that he knows you? He knows you. What does that mean? That means he knows your deepest struggles, your deepest thoughts, your deepest anxieties, hopes, dreams, troubles, sorrows. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he cares for you. And if you are in Christ, he is using everything that's going on in your life right now, everything that's troubling you, that you're going to wake up on Monday morning and saying, "Oh, I got to deal with this." He is using every single bit of that because he knows you better than yourself, and he loves you. And he's using those things to do a work in you of care and provision and love, a work that cannot be done any other way. Will you trust him? Or through your anxieties and depressions and fear, will you essentially deny that he is a good shepherd? That is the question that you must face today. And these words are proclaimed in your hearing. May God give us the grace to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and his office as a shepherd of his people. And may we walk out of here with the assurance that he has made vows to us in this supper through the pouring out of the Spirit, and that he knows us and cares for us better than we know and care for ourselves. May God give us the grace to believe this for our salvation and the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are slow to believe. We are so often like sheep who wander and stray and who get infatuated with shiny things in this world. Lord, we pray that you would use this text, in this word to draw us back, to care for us, to correct us, ultimately to feed and to nourish us. We long to be a people who please you, who are a delight to you, and who adorn the gospel of God our Savior. Would you pour out your grace and make this a reality? We can't do it on our own. We pray for your help. All of this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.